we come to you. We ask for a listening ear. And we bring to you our weakness. And we trust you for your strength. We don't have a good original thought. But we ask for you, Jesus, the head of the church. Literally the brains of the operation. We ask for those communications to us personally into this body. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And together we said, Amen. Amen. I hope you've really enjoyed praying in these 40 days for other churches, and I hope you'll continue to do that after the 40-day period is over. We've encouraged you to look up their websites, find out about them, pray intelligently for them and for their pastors, like this week for Pastor Tabidi and his leadership out at out at the Ark, for Pastor Bill Riddell at Redemption Hill, for Pastor Mark Dever and the team at Capitol Hill Baptist, and for a young man who I love, Gabe Garbazo, who's the pastor of Create Church in Columbia Heights. Robin, I want to bless. I just gave them a thing about how I just really thank you. You get 5,000 Pharisee points, both of you, top of the league, and you can leave the service any time you want. Okay, I'll let you be the judge of that. Lord, I hand him into your hands. Got really wonderful, great feedback. Thank Mo's not in here this morning, but just for her word last Sunday. She spoke on heaven's not enough speaking about what's to be. I appreciated it. It's been on my mind a lot. I think something I'm finishing off a book on hope, and this is the blessed hope, under the working title, Here's Hoping, which of course when most people say doesn't sound very hopeful at all. And again, thank you, Ryan, for leading us this morning. I really appreciated your ministry to us, team. I think that these Sundays in the liturgical calendar of Lent, of Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday, that though they are the high and holy days of the church year, like Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, are to the Jewish liturgy, they are overwhelming and challenging for pastors and teachers. You know, so great are the expectations of depth and grandeur amidst equally great feelings of finitude and inarticulacy. It seems to me that just taking the cup and the bread as he asked us to in simplicity and thanksgiving will be so much the better. The sooner we respond to him and press into him and feel by faith the touch of that nail-pierced hand on our heads again, the better. When you come to the Gospels, there is no pathos, there's no theatrics, just raw horror and pain. There are no sanitized gold-dipped crucifixes, no fuzzy warm images about birth and renewal. It's just blood and bone on splintered wood, on jagged iron, mixed in a very unholy brew. So what can I possibly say in a few minutes about anything relating to this? I'm going to watch the clock this morning. I'm really trying to be a better boy this season of my life. I've practiced, and I'm trying hard to do it in 45 minutes this morning. Praise breaks out. But let me tell you, church, if you want more, you'll have to ask for more, ever so nicely, obsequiously, yet sincerely, but unexpectedly. Do I have your attention? In the six-week period between Palm Sunday that we celebrate next Sunday and Ascension Day, you should be aware is the dominant concern, that 6 weeks is the dominant concern of the gospel writers. Matthew, it's over 30% of his text. Mark, 38. Luke, less 21. But John, a staggering 43% of their narrative. You're in chapter 6 of John's gospel as you're getting pretty close to the end. And this upcoming Holy Week, I worked as my 31st here at Christ Our Shepherd. And over that time, I've dealt with a wide variety of aspects of the Easter story, the facts, the characters, the theology, the questions asked, the conversations, the upper room discourse, the writer's interpretations of the events, the fulfillment of prophecy, and on and on and on and on. So what do I want to draw your attention to today? Actually, to something that certain folk in the church actually asked me to speak on. And I feel they were right, which, by the way, is a reminder that preaching is a community activity. It's not just about, you know, the ideas of the guy who gets up here. Hopefully there's some connection between what we share and who we are as a community and what we are experiencing. We do, in fact, inform each other. When they mentioned this, I felt they were right, although, you know, they may not necessarily have thought I would deal with it maybe in quite the way this morning that they were thinking or hoping, but they put me on the right track. So you guys know who you are, so I want to thank you. It was after Jesus had spoken to his disciples about the need for anyone who followed him to take up their cross that a significant event took place that we know as the Transfiguration. And you can read about it in Matthew 17 or in Luke 9. The fact is that this event is a customs post. It is a checkpoint in Jesus' ministry. This event marks and sets into motion the final phase of Jesus' advance to the cross. Because it is immediately after this that we read, quote, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And from this time, his predictions of his own death and suffering begin to occur with an increasing and intensifying manner. This was not some spectacular laser-light display on the top of a mountain to brighten up an otherwise dull day in the ministry. It marks the point for Jesus of no return. And in the exquisite timing of God, Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets, Jesus there, the fulfillment of both, are drawn into a conversation about Jesus' departure. Or literally, the literal translation there is his exodus. With Peter, James, and John there, a bit like sort of United Nations observers. Now, these Old Testament forerunners basically let him know that he has less than a month to live. And I somehow feel the Father sent his two main guys, Mr. Law and Mr. Prophet, of whose ministry Jesus was the always planned for long-term fulfillment, to make sense of both. But he sent them maybe just simply to comfort him and, frankly, to be his cheerleaders for the final push to the summit of Golgotha. And I believe this must have been an extraordinary strategy session. But its main purpose, I believe, is understood only when you hear that voice that comes from the cloud. Here, at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, one cannot help but notice the symmetry as one's mind races back to the beginning of it, to his baptism, when that same voice was heard saying exactly the same thing. So at the sensitive threshold of his public ministry, as he's about to walk into the critical and immediately hostile gaze of a watching world, Jesus needed something at this moment, 3 years later, as he was about to walk into the eye of hell's hurricane that would tear him from the earth and seek to destroy him in the darkness of its violent vortex. He needed something as desperately as he did at the beginning, even more so. And before the experience that was prophetically foreseen and described by Isaiah in excruciating detail in Isaiah 53 of absolute rejection, absolute despising and contempt, absolute desertion. He needed absolute acceptance, absolute affirmation, absolute assurance. And is that not what the voice is all about? This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. I have always been gripped by those last words. Listen to him. You see, the Father is drawing attention to the necessity not to miss, not to misunderstand, not to mistake, not to misinterpret a single word that is about to come out of his mouth in this final stretch to the cross. I think it should strike us as strange. Wouldn't you have expected that voice to say, look at him? I mean, think about it. They're in the moment. This was already, quote, the glorious splendor of Moses and Elijah to rivet the gaze. But the text says of Jesus, quote, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes become as bright as a flash of lightning. It says, quote, they saw his glory. Was this what John, who was there, described when he saw it again on Patmos? His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing like fire, and his face was like the shining sun in all its brilliance. But the voice didn't say, look at him. The voice said, listen to him. And there's the rub. Our hearing, our listening. Following the transfiguration, it's really interesting to note that Jesus immediately goes down, remember, and he delivers a demonized boy, and everybody is wowed. Quote, they were all amazed at the greatness of God, Luke 9:43. And then we read this. While everyone was marveling at what Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen. Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. Listening then becomes a repeated theme in Luke, a repeated request and encouragement. It immediately goes on to talk about the 72, not just the special 12. And Jesus says of them, he who listens to you, listens to me. It is Jesus speaking through them, so it is credited by Jesus himself as the word of the Lord. And at the end of that discipleship training session, Jesus then speaks privately to the 12, saying, there are many prophets and kings who wanted to hear what you hear. And the chapter ends, as you know, with that incident at Bethany with Martha clanging the pots around deliberately in the kitchen to draw attention to how hard she's working for Jesus to serve him supper. And Mary, it says, was quietly sitting at Jesus' feet. This is always used as a picture of devotion, and that's true. But the question is, why is that so? Just because she happened to be with Jesus? Close to him? No. And often the point is actually missed. The text says she was, quote, listening to what he said. When you switch from the synoptics to John's narrative leading up to Palm Sunday, it's a little different, with a different selection of key exchanges, but interestingly enough, on his final journey to the cross, and he's getting very close now, after his extraordinary explanation of why he is the bread of life and why eternal life is predicated on our relationship with his flesh and his blood, Jesus hears something. And the text says he was, quote, aware that his disciples were grumbling, John 6:61. Now, earlier in the chapter, John had reported the grumbling from the Jews as Jesus spoke. How interesting that Jesus in this context described the experience of receiving everlasting life. And he described it like this. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Five verses after his disciples' grumbling, we read, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. In my lifetime, I don't think I've ever witnessed more people doing the same thing for the same reason. Verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" So listening, in this case, resulted in leaving. I'm going to leave that passage just hanging there for a minute or 32. I have looked at somewhere, and I'm not saying this to make me look good, because I'm not. I've looked at somewhere between 600 to 700 verses this week, from Genesis to Revelation, in my preparation for a shorter message, which was not helpful. And of course, I'm not going to plow through, and there's no time to even quote a small fraction of them, but I have chosen a few that I will mention in a very brief and general way and throw them over you a bit like sticky confetti that I hope will attach to your spirits because you're spiritually listening. But I want you to know that there is a massive, what I'm trying to do is a massive biblical corpus behind the simple general point I want to make this morning, and the sheer volume of the reference tells us how important this is to our spiritual living, our spiritual loving, but hopefully not to our unspiritual leaving. The best study that you could do on hearing is just reading all that Jesus said about it, which was an awful lot. He spoke more about hearing than fearing. The wise man is simply the one who hears, obeys, and whose foundation that we were singing about, that foundation is based on a hearing, whose foundation for life will be sure. He says that not to hear rightly is to live a vulnerable life. You will hear something, he says. And according to Jesus, it will be life falling apart, like the house in the parable that was built on sand. You will hear the sound of, quote, a great crash. He said in Mark 4:24, take heed how you hear. And he asked his disciples directly, do you have ears to hear? Yet you are failing to hear? His blessing was reserved for those who heard and whose hearing was proven by their obedience. If you never obey, you've never heard. He knew that much he said was hard to listen to, as I've already referred to. And as we've seen, his hard sayings led to many ceasing to follow him. In the course of my ministry, I have received sad letters from people who have done just that. But what Jesus required, say, of sexual purity, was just too much, and it was too hard. And they let me know they didn't want to hear it. For Jesus, the nature of our hearing determines the nature of our belonging to God. John 8:47, he who belongs to God hears what God says. And the reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Now, frankly, that doesn't sound to me like a great church growth message, does it to you? How seeker-friendly was his advice to his disciples to shake the dust off their feet over a place that refused to listen? Nowhere did Jesus more outline the problem than in his very opening parable of the sower and the seed, which was alluded to in the song, The Sower and the Seed, this morning. And just to say, your capacity to sow is related by Jesus to how you hear. I believe there was no greater prophet than Jesus. So in thinking about this hearing issue, I ended up also mining through the main prophets this week. And if you've read Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel or Daniel, or whether you read any of the minor prophets, they all share a major theme. It's either listen to me, says the Lord, as an invitation to deliverance, or it is they did not listen to me as the preface to impending disaster. Jesus is in the prophetic tradition. And like the prophets, he starts with the appeal to hear. And the parable of the sower and the seed that all the synoptic gospels place at the beginning of his ministry links directly with these prophets. It's made specific by the way Jesus then quotes Isaiah 6:9, describing those who are ever hearing but never understanding, whose ears are dull. It is a seminal transformation text. And as you know, the soils represent different kinds of hearing. And dependent on the kind of hearing is the fruit that is produced. From the ear that nothing penetrates, like the hard stony wayside, to the shallow hearing that is superficially attentive, but that never produces any root because everything just ends bouncing off, to the selective hearing that doesn't allow the word to affect and transform all areas of life because it's listening to other distractions, deviations that are demanding attention, other advertisements for the soul. But it ends on that wide open hearing that embraces what is heard, a hearing that leads to obeying, an obeying that brings a harvest, a hearing harvest. So Jesus spells out what will determine spiritual growth and fruitfulness at the beginning of his ministry by how we hear. It's fascinating to me, following the Gospels, that the Acts of the Apostles begins the same way. So the early church is birthed the same way. Now, you know, you can depress me and tell me you can't remember, but I did a whole message on this factor in our Acts series, went through Acts 2 years ago, illustrating this point. You know, Peter's inaugural message on the day of Pentecost is a throwback to the Jewish Shema. Hear, O Israel, listen carefully. That's how the gospel begins in the New Testament, in the early church. Acts is a narrative that simply describes the different outcomes of hearing and not hearing. The final words of the story of the early church are salutary to me and echo the words of Jesus. Paul's last recorded words in Acts include the quotation of the same passage from Isaiah as Jesus used about a failure of hearing. And he goes on to say, Acts 28:28, I want you to know that God's salvation has gone to the Gentiles and they will listen. Until then, it had always been the Jew first. If you read any of the meditations in my Christmas book, The Advent Overture, you'll have seen that I deliberately put as the very first meditation, first things first, the gospel came to the Jew first. You have to scratch. There is one substantive reference to Gentiles in the entire incarnation narrative. It was to the Jew first. And we had a preview of this, of what Paul's saying, in something that the Gentile Cornelius had said to Peter, remember, when he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius has got all the folk gathered around. He says, we are all here in the presence of God. To do what, Cornelius? See a miracle? Have a theological question time? We are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything that the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Mission to the nations was premised on listening rightly. And this is exactly the same thing we find in Acts 16:14, where it says that Lydia was one of those who listened. She opened her ears, and then the text says the Lord opened her heart. What was the fruit of her listening? Her household came to Christ, a church was planted, and barbarian Europe was reached with the gospel from a mission that went out from Philippi. Failing to hear is the death of mission and of witness. Was not the apostles' testimony that they could not but speak of what they had heard? No hearing, no speaking. It's actually be a nice distraction, but there's so much present research on the incredible relationship between listening and speech. You know that listening actually enriches your own speech, even though you're not speaking. But obviously enriches the one who's being listened to in that freedom of speech and expression of heart that listening allows. But the end of Acts is not the end of the story. Jesus has the last word, doesn't he, to the church and the letters to Revelation. And guess what? You know it. We've preached on it before. The last word is the same as his very first word. Are we getting it? Are we hearing? Are we listening? If you miss it the first time, at the end of the book, it's repeated 6 more times. Did we hear it? He who has an ear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are my ears thick with calluses? Are they impenetrable like a heavy traffic path? Are my ears superficially attentive like rocky ground in which everything germinates but nothing takes root? Are my ears like an indiscriminate weed patch in which the noisy and repetitive take up all the space without regard for truth or quality or beauty or fruitfulness? Or are my ears good soil which readily receives God's word and rejects the lies of this world to accept high responsibility for protecting and practicing the gift of hearing in silence, in reverence, in attentiveness, so that God's word will be heard, will penetrate my heart, be understood and believed? If ever there was a day to listen and hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, this is it. But would we hear it? Would we even recognize it as such? When you're in the book of Revelation, the world is falling apart. It's the same book that prophesies in the end times there'll be a globalization of economy, government, and religion. If you don't believe or perceive how far we're into that, we're not only deaf, we're dumb and blind. But it's fascinating that there is a sudden spate of interest in listening in the secular marketplace. The profundity of listening and the fecundity of its outcomes are being talked about, especially on TED Talks, as if we've discovered something that is revolutionary and new. I listened to a couple of those TED Talks this week, under 20 minutes. Fantastic. Why the heck did I mention that? One of them ended quoting Proverbs, at least, 20, verse 5, that says a person of insight who listens will draw out the deep waters of a person's purposes that are hidden in their heart. The second talk, an Englishman, it's a very good talk, ended with this mantra, listen to live and live to listen. Actually, he's got it right. The fact is that the church needs to be hearing a similar message. There are huge questions in present culture about the quality of the church's hearing. The Bible has so much to say about hearing, both good and bad, but before I give you some sample examples of both, just listen to this as I describe what you're actually listening with. First of verse, the hearing ear, the Lord, and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them. That comes from the same chapter in Proverbs that the guy quoted in the TED Talk. A few years ago, I came across this description of the ear. We sang a song, a hymn of Francis Assisi this morning, in just the worship that the creational brilliance of God elicits from us. So here's a contribution to your worship. By means of a marvelous mechanism, God gives us the ability to hear. As I speak, my diaphragm, vocal cords, throat, mouth, teeth, and tongue move in intricate ways to produce a complex of sound waves, vibrations in the air. It's happening now. A message is being sent. Can you hear it? Are you listening? A funnel-shaped cup on each side of your head catches the sound waves and enables you to know the direction of the source. And the waves swirl around, enter the ear canal. The delicate skin on this canal grows outwardly at 2 or 3 millimeters per day to continually renew itself. The outer section of this canal is coated by a water-repellent, wax-like substance which traps dirt and helps to keep water out of your ears. And the inner part of the canal does not have this substance, which is why you should never poke a swab in your ear. Or the wax may be pushed back too far and block the canal. I'm not going to do an altar call for those who've done it. When I was a boy, my father warned me not to put anything other than my elbow in my ear. The back of the ear canal is closed off by a membrane called an eardrum, and the sound waves of my voice strike this membrane, cause it to vibrate. Thus, the air vibrations are converted into mechanical vibrations. Attached to the inside of the eardrum, there's a lever system composed of 3 small bones. They transmit the mechanical vibrations to the foot plate, which is in direct contact with the fluid in the inner ear. Thus, the mechanical vibrations are converted into fluid vibrations, and to equalize the pressure on both sides of the eardrum, a tube, the Eustachian tube, runs from behind the eardrum to your throat, because swallowing helps balance the pressure. The inner ear converts the hydraulic vibrations into nerve impulses. The outer section of the inner ear, called the vestibule, is also used for balance and orientation. And operating something like the water tube in a level, it lets you know which way is down. And it gives you a sense of motion, which is your sixth sense. Spinning around causes fluid to slosh about, as you know, which makes you dizzy, because your brain no longer knows which way is up. I'm not going to exegete that. Lord help our brains. Who's the last person you told they had no idea which end was up? The sensors in the vestibule are used to keep the visual image in your brain right side up when you tilt your head. The black back part of the inner ear is a coiled duct shaped something like a snail shell. It contains an extremely complex system of nerve fibers which can detect frequencies from 20 cycles per second to as high as 20,000 cycles. The physical processing of such a wide range of frequencies is an amazing engineering feat, especially since it is done in a mechanical device the size of a pea. The decreasing diameter of the coil causes the wave crests of the various frequencies to strike the walls in different places, which enables the nerves to report reception of that particular frequency to the brain. 23,500 sensors send these signals to the brain through the acoustic nerve, which is a bundle of about 30,000 individual fibers. These fibers are grouped according to frequency, and the intensity of a sound is indicated by the number of fibers carrying the sound. These signals go to different parts of the brain, where the signals from the two ears are mixed, decoded, insignificant signals are filtered out, and significant signals are acted on and stored in memory. You still with me? And thousands of different creatures have ears specifically engineered for their own needs. Scripture says the ears were made by God, and many scientists have commented that it wouldn't have even evolved that way in 100 billion years. I'm making a simple point. God made you to hear. He made you to hear. Went to excruciating detail to affect the delicacy of hearing. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Now, there's some good news. The foundational issue is, of course, that God hears. First thing to observe is that all spiritual life is premised on the fact that Scripture says God has ears to hear, anthropomorphically speaking. You bank on it. There's no salvation, no prayer, no nothing, if God does not hear. And Scripture affirms that God hears. Psalm 94:9, does not he who implanted the ear, does he not hear? His ear is not dull to hear. Isaiah 59, the deliverance of a future great nation was couched in the words, God heard the boy crying, Hagar's son Ishmael. The whole story of Exodus, deliverance determined by one thing, God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant. God hears the cries of the workers, the unpaid workers. He's a God whose ear hears injustice. But the conviction and relief that God hears is presented in so many ways in Scripture. People talk about the ears of the Lord, or my cry came into his ears. Consider the ways this is presented by the psalmist. Give ear, O Lord. You hear, O Lord. May your ear be attentive, O Lord. Incline your ear to me. Listen to my cry. Bow down your ear. His ears are open. Give ear to my words, to my prayer, to my voice. Hear me when I call. Hear me in the day of trouble. Hear me speedily. That's the one we like. Assurance is given through Scripture about what God hears, the desires of the humble, the prayer of the righteous. And nowhere is the assurance of God hearing more emphatic to me than in the testimony of Jesus himself right before the cross at Lazarus's tomb. I knew you always hear me. But this is, of course, bad news. The fact that God hears, though it is comforting, has a less comfortable outcome if he hears what we speak that we'd rather not, he not hear. Scripture says God heard their murmurings. The Lord heard what you said and was angry. He hears the blasphemies of nations. He heard Sarah's mocking behind the tent flap, the cynicism and the unbelief behind our tent flaps. And having established that God hears, Scripture presents not just what God chooses to hear, but refuses to hear, which has huge ramifications for our own communication, especially our assumptions about prayer. And I dealt with these in a little more detail three or four weeks ago in talking about asking. throughout the prophets and throughout Scripture. We read so many texts about what God explicitly says he will not listen to and he'll choose not to hear. And as I've said before, sometimes his choice not to hear is a response to our choice not to listen or heed his word and commands. And just as Jesus said that our refusal to forgive runs interference with our reception of forgiveness, it seems in Scripture that God makes clear there's a divinely reciprocated response if we continue to choose to refuse to hear. Let me just scatter you with some good verses about good hearing, just in a meditative way. It's not a three-point deal. I'm not trying to organize these. I'm just going to throw them out. I said sticky confetti for your meditation. First one is just because it just makes sense of how you begin a day, first of the day. It's that lovely listening ear that Isaiah speaks about in Isaiah 50 verse 4. He wakens my ear to listen morning by morning. What a great start to a day. Can you get that on your radar? He wakens my ear to listen morning by morning. The preface to a distracted day. It says that this is the word that sustains the weary and that will instruct us in our circumstances. There's an ear that Scripture talks about that is shut to evil. One of the marks of a righteous person is that they stop their ears to evil, which includes all manner of things, including the salacious and the gossip and the culture. Well, I mean, we live in a culture that, in a media culture that is absolutely geared to titillate, to provoke. There are ears that are simply described as, quote, opened by the Lord. I love that. Which serves the hearer, the Scripture says, from drawing back or from a antagonistic heart. My ears you have opened, says the psalmist, and his response is then, here I am. Samuel, speak, for your servant is listening. I don't know who this is for this morning. I sometimes hear people come to me and say, oh, God doesn't speak to me. I want to as lovingly say to you as I possibly can, you're not listening. And the St. Francis Assisi hymn was pretty relevant because as the psalmist says, if all else fails, I remember hearing John Stott preach on this, the whole of creation pours forth speech. The Scriptures talk about an ear that hears and receives reproof and correction, quote, that listens to a life-giving rebuke, Proverbs 15. There is the attentive ear. I love that phrase in Luke 11, they hung on his words. There's the obedient ear that Jesus blessed in Luke 11, 28. James exhorts us to have an ear that is actually swift to hear the Lord's word. Hebrews 4, you do a message on this in the Hebrew series, speaks of a hearing that is not mixed with faith and does not result in obedience. It just tickles and circles around. Scripture, passage after passage, teaches us how to hear carefully and diligently, as in the Deuteronomic teaching. So many encouragements in Scripture to good hearing. Incline your ear, Proverbs 2. Bow your ear, Psalm 5. Apply your ears to instruction. Open your ears to the words of his mouth. Let these things sink down into your ears. Go near to the house of God. Why? And listen. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. We're invited throughout Scripture to take responsibility for how we hear and to ask for good hearing. I will incline my ear. Let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, Song of Solomon. Not surprisingly, good hearing is always the response of love. You do your own study on the fruits of good hearing. I'm just throwing in a little starter fuel this morning. Faith, I've already mentioned. Instruction, wisdom. And Acts 21:20 says that when we hear rightly, it is our worship because God is glorified. But the other side of it is that both blessings and cursings are utterly determined by how we listen. It's why often when you're praying for someone or in healing prayer and you need it on your radar in your ministry, that you often find yourself praying first for a healing of deafness, for the healing of spiritual deafness. So many encouragements to good hearing. But of course, there's also bad hearing, and you could say the Bible is a history of bad listening. The curse on Adam in Genesis 3 was because you listened to something other than the commands of God. And from then on, we're presented with a listening problem. The listening problem in Eden is represented in Egypt. And the text explicitly acknowledges that it was because of the discouragement and the harsh labor and the circumstances that they ceased to listen. It's dealt with in Exodus 6. By the way, Exodus 15 is an interesting insight. It's a message all on its own, because after the revelation of God as healer, the first thing he says is, listen carefully. That's why I said that it is deafness to the Lord. It is hardness of hearing that first needs to be healed in our healing rooms. Deuteronomy establishes that if we don't listen, we won't learn. A few verses later in chapter 31, we learn from listening to that, that if we don't listen, we won't love. Listening is the evidence of love. It's why marriages fail when listening fails. I really appreciated one of the things that the Brit guy did on the TED Talk. But he was just giving a little bit of testimony, really. It was lovely. But he said he'd made a promise to his wife that he would always seek to listen and mature in his listening. And you know, he did a disclaimer and said, I don't always get to do that as well, but I really make it. He said, because, and it's really like the waking every morning to listen. Because the sin against the image of God in someone when you fail to listen is actually quite serious. You're actually denying them any change in their life. You're actually denying anything's happening in their life. It's never the same old. It's never. And of course, so the interior life shuts down, and then the ear gets stopped. I don't know why I'm saying that. If there's a marriage here that needs to recover the listening skills of the Spirit, then just go to the Lord together on bended knee and ask for it. You might open up a gusher. The Bible talks about dull ears that will not. They're just dull. We're actually lazy. We're slothful. It talks about ears that are deliberately stopped to anything they just don't want to have to deal with. Has anyone been there? I've heard enough of. But those ears also get stopped, the prophets say, to injustice's cries. Scripture says those who do not hear, it calls them fools. It's folly. It talks about ears that choose not to be attentive to the Lord. And the results, it gives us the results. Stubborn inclinations of heart, and you'll go backward, not forward. It speaks of ears that resist correction, and the result is that truth perishes. Ezekiel struggled with an unlistening audience in the face of calamity. He says, you have ears to hear, but you do not hear. There's a terrible symmetry when later it's prophesied that the enemy will overcome them and cut off their ears. Paul talks about it all the time. He talks of the great danger of an itching ear influenced by personal desire, personal preference, wanting to hear what you want to hear. It's fundamental to his pastoral training in 2 Timothy 4. In the same chapter, he talks about ears that just choose to turn away from the truth. The Israelites actually did that at Horeb, this moment of the greatest revelation of the voice of God. And they say, let us not hear the voice of the Lord. Sometimes you forget God's a gentleman and he'll honor your request. Talks of the ears of the scorner, the cynic. The Bible says a mocker does not listen. Romans talks of those who cannot hear because there's a spirit of stupor on them. And it's interesting, as I've already referred to, you've only been reading the Bible 5 minutes and you encounter man's first response to hearing wrongly to the serpent and sinning and wrongly again to the voice of God. The Bible says they heard and they hid. History of hearing, Genesis to Revelation. And among the last words of the Bible, Revelation 22, 17, as if we've missed everything up till now, it says, let the one who hears say, come. So what I'm doing this morning is simply inviting you to search the scriptures. Respond to that pre-cross word of the transfiguration. Listen to him. I'm tempted to do messages, a series on a scriptural eye test, or another one on a scriptural speech test. Someone said, hey, what are you going to do about smell, huh? You can do a whole message on the scriptural smell test, I'll tell you that. The Bible has a lot to say about what is a stench to God, but it also has a lot to say about the aroma of Christ. I'm watching the clock. You proud of me? Have you got anything at all out of this short sermon so far? Have you heard anything? Have you listened? Has anything gone beyond the sound swelling in your outer ear? Just one more ear thing. Uh-oh. I want to mention, so important, again, deserves a series, or at least a full message, but it's enough. I'm just going to put a little spiritual post-it on your spirit. Jeremiah in chapter 6, verse 10 talks about the uncircumcised ear, which will become a closed ear. Why? The text tells us. It takes offense. In particular, it takes offense at the word of the Lord. And so it gets to the place where it refuses to listen and it chooses to react against and then actually reject. Does that ring any bells? If you can hear them. It's interesting to me that, again, this is one of the verses that appears early in the apostolic preaching in Acts of the Apostles. It's quoted by Stephen in his final sermon. This does not bode well. He tells his audience that the mark of an uncircumcised ear is resisting the Holy Spirit. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Six verses later, they can't take any more, and his condemnation of their hearing literally gets him killed. It says, quote, they covered their ears, proving that what he said about their hearing was right. And then they stoned him. This was the result of offense. Offense leads to anger. Anger leads to disloyalty. Disloyalty leads to betrayal. And betrayal leads to assassination. Of character, of spirit, who knows what. And sometimes of body. Do you remember that 32 minutes ago, I left you hanging? Doesn't it fly, time? I left you hanging when we were in John 6 with people leaving Jesus because they did not like what they heard. Listen to Jesus' response to their reactions to what they heard. Does this offend you? Offense has less to do with the what you hear than it has to do with how you hear. And how you hear will all be about, just add a T to hear and you've got it. It's all about the state of your heart. The Gospels identify those who were both offended by what they heard, but also those who did not listen because they were already offended. They took great offense at him, the Synoptic Gospel writers point out. And as you know, millions still do. The references to the offended Pharisees give us a clue. Yes, they were offended because of their traditions, not being respected, etc. So many who get offended claim the rightness or the righteousness of their offense, as if they are the champions of truth and justice alone. But the fact that they respond as they do, like so often, for example, abandoning community or refusing to show up at anything that's beneath their spiritual judgment, is actually more about injured pride than hurt feelings or justifiable outrage. Offense removes you from relationship and community. Paul the pastor was so discerning and sensitive to the fact that one person's offense in community has communal effects. He wrote to the Corinthians, it has grieved all of you to some extent. So often the root of our offense is our own offensiveness. Often it's our own unresolved historical offenses against the Lord and against others. justifiable as they may be. The more we have elevated and absolutized personal preference in this morally standardless culture, the more we become an offended and an offensive nation. We always seem to be caught somewhere between giving offense and taking offense based on what we hear and what's said. We're dealing with a consequent tsunami of disloyalty, of broken vows that lead to broken marriages and broken promises that lead to broken hearts. And in the church, offense still betrays and kills spiritual life. Judas's offense killed Jesus. Offense still assassinates the body of Christ. And Paul actually told churches to note those who cause division or seek to through their offenses. I'm like you, I've experienced that pain through offended people. Jesus himself said that many would be offended and will betray one another. So it's hardly a surprise, but it's always a shock. But he also spoke a woe over those by whom offense comes. And worst of all is the way that our offense in the church betrays Christ to a watching world. You could argue that the plethora of our denominations and eclectic groups is a testimony to offense that divides and subverts the unity of faith, that we're not one body, we're not one blood. In Romans 14, Paul pleads both that we do not put an offense in a brother or sister's way, but also that we choose righteously not to get offended. Maybe we should not be surprised at a culture of offense. It's kind of discouraging that the first child born to Adam and Eve was the first offended person, at God, then at Abel, and his offense led to hatred and then to murder. As I say, offense kills. To bear offense, to get offended, is an evidence always of a deficiency of Christ's love. Paul told the Philippians that if love abounds, then we can live without offense. And if we're going to pursue our life in this culture, if we're going to pursue our life in community, if we're going to pursue the hard conversations, if we're going to press through despite failures and wounds, for example, in the pursuit of racial reconciliation in the church, God help us. In the church at large and in this church in particular, then we have to have circumcised ears that listen. First, to the truthful heart and mandates of Christ in Scripture. To hear both the words and the heart and ears that refuse to take offense. But we tutor our speech that learns not to give it. That will admit it when it happens. Will confess and forgive it when it happens. And that will minister to it when it happens, and it will happen. In the way Jesus told us to in Matthew 5, love, bless, do good, and pray. Church, there's going to be a lot of prayer coming down. There's going to be a lot of prayer coming down. So receive this 40 days of prayer as just a warm-up exercise. If we're going to go further than the boundaries we set of our own self-limitations. So I guess my meditation this morning, as we walk this journey with Christ to the cross, post-transfiguration, are we listening to him? How is our hearing? What will the results be of a spiritual hearing test? Is the hearing loss in our spiritual life? Is spiritual hearing blocked? Is it injured? Is it infected? Are we showing symptoms of hearing loss in our discipleship? Are we avoiding the counsels of the Lord, of Scripture, of spouses, of friends and family? Do we listen? What is the Lord saying to you these days? Do you hear only what you once heard and are living off old conversations, long since over? Does the Lord speak to you? Do you expect him to? Do you really want him to? Do you invite him to? Do you need him to? Do you need a word from heaven? Is there something he has said that you've refused to hear? Is there something you've heard that you've chosen to pretend was not spoken? Is your hearing selective? Have you got good at tuning him out? Is your ear itching for something that suits your desires, that'll justify your choices and support your preferences? You will find it. Or do you need the oil of the Holy Spirit poured into your ears to clear the passage to your heart? We hear what we want to hear. It was Marshall McLuhan who reminded folk that we have no ear lids, yet we are practiced at selective listening. Do we need our deafness healed? So my appeal this morning is, let's just take heed to what this word teaches. From beginning to end, it gives us reason after reason why we either don't listen or cannot hear. Whether it's our pride, untruth, self-satisfaction, rebellious hearts, disobedience, our idolatries, our unbeliefs, our cynicism, our shame, unconfessed and unrepented sin, our unteachability, our distractions, our loving the sound of our own voice more than his, our unbelief, our willfulness, stubbornness, our offense, and on and on. And the Lord is telling us to hear what the Spirit is saying. So we cannot afford in these days to be dull of hearing for any of these reasons. So, church, let me suggest something that's going to be good for your ears. I always love mentioning this when I talk about ears. Do your own study on the ears. It's fascinating. One, we read in Scripture of a practice that was the piercing of the ear. You hear the psalmist cry for their ear to be pierced. He's not looking for a new earring. It's just the root of the idea of an earmark that signifies belonging. So has your ear been spiritually pierced? Are you unquestionably the Lord's servant who will not and cannot hear and entertain any other office for the stewardship of your life? Are you vulnerable to other voices? Did God really say? Do you have ears for his voice? Is your hearing consistent with your confession of his lordship? Another practice was related to ears. You remember they put blood on the ears of the priest? We are all the royal priesthood, says Scripture. It signified consecration, being set apart to hear and obey whatever the Lord said. A consecrated ear, a cleansed ear, and a circumcised ear. What if you've got hearing loss? What if you're deaf? What if we're not totally deaf, but are partially deaf? And this is for somebody here this morning. You're deaf to certain frequencies of his love and his commands. When you can tune it out, you've learned to tune it out. You don't hear what he says to you. You don't hear his affirmations of your soul. What if there are things that you will not or cannot hear, but you should? I'll tell you, saints, if there's one thing Jesus specialized in, it was deafness. It was the mark of Messiahship, according to Isaiah. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Remember the healing of the deaf mute? What's interesting is that deafness, lack of hearing, often results in a lack of speaking. We speak those things we've heard. Where little has been heard, there is little to share. Where there is no listening, there is no learning. So maybe we just need a little spiritual hearing test sometimes and say, Lord, put your finger in my ear. There's a laying on of hands. Put your finger in my ear. And maybe, as I often say, there's more than one of you that came to church this morning, and all you need to go away with is one word from Jesus. Ephphatha, he said. Be opened. Or you may want to say with the psalmist, cause me, O Lord, to hear your loving kindness again. So, that's it. Our texts are telling us to hear what the Spirit is saying. And like Zacharias' dumbness, it was only healed when he made confession of what the word of the Lord was. And I think so it is. It was same with David in Psalm 51. You know, after his sexual sin with Bathsheba, what's interesting in his confession, he gets to that point, you realize, why did he sin? Why did he get into sexual? Because he was deaf to the word of the Lord. Which makes sense of why he says in his confession, oh Lord, let me hear again. Joy and gladness. It may not be sexual sin for you. It may be something that has oppressed you as a result of something or some disobedience. But it may, whatever it is, but it's made you deaf to the sounds of worship. And the Lord's grace wants you to have the fruit of your forgiveness and hear again. Hear again. Joy and gladness. We are Christ our Shepherd Church. What does that make us? What should it make us? A listening station in the midst of the battle. Why? Because we're the sheep of Christ's pasture, and Jesus said the most significant mark of one of his sheep was that they listened to his voice. And he repeated that on the eve of his death that we're about to remember. He loved to heal deaf people. Now, I didn't give you the title of my message up front because you might have thought it weird and switched off. And I'm sure there are very few pastors in the nation this morning with this particular word in the sermon title. The title? A circumcised ear. So lovely, church. Let's take heed how we hear and protect and preserve the issues of our hearts and the tissues of our bodies' relationships. Let's declare this an offense-free zone, but deal in a godly way with each other when our ears are offended or we are caused to take offense. And Jesus said, "Do my words offend you?" But he also said, and I speak this as a blessing over you this morning, "Blessed is the one who will not be offended on account of me." He also told his disciples that the reason he asked them to listen to his teaching was so that you will not be offended. The root of the word used for offense is the same word for stumbling, and it's the word we get our English word scandal from, the word scandalon. We would together, I trust this morning, that we were neither scandalized nor the cause for another to stumble. Therefore, we heed the words of Jesus in Luke 8:18. "Consider carefully then how you listen." We need in our life and in this culture, in the church at this time, we need and are asking for a circumcised ear. Last words of the Bible, "Let him who hears say." Let's pray. Just ignore this if this sounds weird to you, but if you can do it, do it. Just do some self-administered laying on of hands. Maybe just put your hand to your ears. Or just touch one of them if you feel more comfortable with that. Lord, we just ask you, amidst the cacophony sounds, Lord, of the world's cocktail party, that we will hear the word of the Lord in our lives. That it'll be godly hearing that leads to obedience and leads to harvest. We confess to you, Lord, that we're not saying much or witnessing much to you because we're just not hearing much. So I pray, Lord, that the fruit of our love affair with you will be that we hear the words of your lips. I pray for a recovery of what you say through your word to us as honey on our lips. I ask, Lord, that we would hear rightly of each other and others. Lord, you know how we are tempted to respond. You know our reactiveness. But Lord, we ask to hear. We ask to hear with godliness, Lord. I ask that for myself. And I ask that you will make us a listening church, make us a listening station, make us sheep who listen to your voice. And I pray, I thank you, Lord, even for the testimonies in this time of asking of you. And Lord, you're speaking. But Lord, when we ask, Lord, presumably we're expecting you to speak and answer. We thank you that our asking is not just all asking. So train us and teach us how to listen. In our worship, how to listen. In our prayer, how to stop and listen. Quicken your word to us. Speak to us to one another. Quicken the gifts of the Spirit in our daily relationships with each other. That you will speak, Lord, and bring your voice of encouragement and comfort and warning. So, Lord, we pray for our ears. Heal our ears. Heal our spiritual deafness. Lift our ear lids, that we might hear again and always joy and gladness. And I pray for my own heart. I pray for each of us tomorrow morning. I pray we will waken with a little quickening of the Spirit, and we will expect you to give us a listening ear for what you want to say to us and encourages us as we go into our distracted day. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and together we prayed. Amen. Amen. Share the peace of Christ one with another. You are dismissed. And if you need to say something to the person next to you, say, "I really need you to listen to me." All righty? The Lord bless you. Have a good Sabbath today. An open altar. Don't leave here without pressing in. If you need prayer, if you need someone to lay hands on your ears, please come. Don't be shy. Don't be shamed.